Well, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 John chapter 2. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 1021. And if you're new to the Bible, we are so glad that you're here with us. The larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 1, and then the smaller numbers that follow, or we're looking at chapter 2, sorry, and the smaller numbers that follow are the verse kind of divisions of that chapter. So we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, chapter 2, verse 3. Maybe you've seen the recent AT&T commercials where one of them is there's this man in the hospital bed, and he's waiting in the hospital room with his family, about to be wheeled in for a major surgery. And before the doctor arrives, the wife is sitting with her husband, who's in the bed, and they're nervous. And she looks at the nurse and says, "You know, have you worked with this surgeon before?" And the nurse says, "Oh yeah, yeah, he's okay." So bothered now, the patient says, "Just okay?" But before the nurse can respond, in walks the doctor. And he walks in the door, he shouts down the hall to a friend, "Guess who just got reinstated?" Turns around, looks at the patient who's nervously waiting to go into surgery with him, and he whispers, "Well, not officially." "Are you nervous?" And the patient says, "Yeah." And the doctor says, "Yeah, me too." He thinks a little bit, and the doctor waves his hand. "Ah, don't worry about it. We'll figure it out there once we get in there." And he walks out the door. At that point in the commercial, the narrator comes over the loudspeaker and says, "There are some situations in life where okay, just okay, is not okay." When we have to rely on someone to come through for us on something that is important, on something that we value, AT&T is right. Just okay is not okay. And AT&T uses this common sense in order to sell us Wi-Fi plans. And that's what kind of gives the commercial a sense of humor. But what if we need confidence in something that is not a laughing matter? What if we're looking for confidence in something that's more important than just what Wi-Fi plan we're going to purchase this week? Well, those of us who profess to be Christian, at some point in our Christian walk, may ask ourselves, okay, is my faith genuine? Am I just going through the motions of this Christianity thing? Or is my faith, is my relationship with God, is it real? And it creates a crisis in our hearts and our minds. It's a legitimate question. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." We saw last week in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that it's possible to be self-deceived. If we're self-deceived, we don't know that we're deceived, but it's possible to be self-deceived. And so if ever there's a time where just okay is not okay, this is it. When our lives are at stake, when our eternity is at stake, we need to know that we know God. We need confidence, not wishful thinking. We need confidence. Where do I actually stand with a holy God? And I have good news for us this morning. God actually wants us to have confidence in our relationship with Him. Some religions will actually encourage not knowing so that they can motivate you that way, but Christianity is not that way. God wants us to have confidence of where we stand with God. God does not want us to walk through life not knowing, kind of guessing, living with wishful thinking about what happens with eternity for us. God does not want that. He wants us to be confident. In fact, that's why John wrote this letter. That's the purpose of this letter. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know." Not guess, not wishful thinking, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, okay, John, how can we know if we really know God? Point number one, keep God's commandments. You want to know if you really know God? John says, first of all, in the text this morning, keep God's commandments. That's in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. So look down with me at God's word in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Notice in these first four verses, John says four times he talks about knowing something. So in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know." Then verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him.'" And then in verse 5, "By this we may know." John wants us to know something. So how can we know that we know God? Verse 3 says, if, here's the condition, if we keep his commandments. Now, let me try to be really clear up front, because I think we can misunderstand what John's after here. So I want to establish really clear what he's not saying and what he is saying up front. John is not asking the question, how can I become a Christian? Obey your commandments. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not asking how we can come to know God. He's not asking how can a person become a Christian. He's asking, if a person is a Christian, how then can they be confident their Christianity is real? How can we know whether we're really a Christian or not? So we don't have Jesus say to us, "I never knew you," as he warns in Matthew 7. What John is saying is that keeping the commandments as a Christian is actually evidence that helps us to know if this is really genuine, if it's really happened in our lives. And he talks about the similar idea in Matthew 7. You'll know a tree by its fruit. If I have branches and I have these orange fruits hanging from my limbs and I tell you I'm an apple tree, you would say to me, "You're a liar," right? And that's what John's saying. And so one way to think about this is it's the difference. What John is doing here in setting up this test is it's the difference between a stethoscope and a defibrillator in a hospital room. Two instruments, but they have different functions. One instrument tells you if your heart is beating. The other instrument helps the heart to get beating again. So in this test that he's setting up here in chapter 2, John is not setting up a defibrillator. John is using a stethoscope to tell you whether or not your heart, your spiritual heart, is beating or not. Not to get it beating. Okay? So he's talking about keeping the commands, obeying the commands. So there's a family was eating supper, and imagine this family eating together, and everyone's finished, but one child at the table refused the whole meal to eat his vegetables. And so when he stood up to leave to go play with the rest of the kids, his mom said, "Oh, no, you don't. Sit down, and you're not going anywhere until you eat your vegetables." And so the boy sits down like his mom tells him to, crosses his arms, and looks up at his mom, and he says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Right? So he's doing what his mom said, but not with his heart. And part of why I tell that illustration is that when John's talking about obedience to God's commands, he's not talking about a robotic check off the list of moral obligations, kind of going through the motions, obedience to God's commands. We can program a robot to do that, and that only proves that you're religious. It doesn't tell you whether or not you're a Christian. John's talking about obedience that evidences a changed heart. So later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he'll say, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." When you are born again, you begin to experience God's commands not as burdensome, but as joy. We'll get to that verse and explain that more, but that's what he's talking about. We actually, as Christians, demonstrate our love for God by our heartfelt obedience to God's commands. It gives us the assurance, the confidence that of where we stand with our Creator. Look again at verse 4. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is what John was talking about earlier, last week when we were looking at chapter 1, 5 through 10, about the claims of these false teachers that had crept into the church. And so John highlights the false teachers' thinking, or what they were claiming. He marks off their thinking by that phrase, "whoever says." Last week he marked it off by saying, "if we say, if we say, if we say." Now he's marking off the false teacher's claim by "whoever says." Well, let's test what they say. Remember, the false teachers that John's dealing with are what was known as an early form of Gnosticism. They're Gnostics. And the Greek word that we understand is for knowledge is gnosis. If you're an agnostic, you say, "I don't know." But if you have gnosis, you're saying, "I do know." And so these Gnostics were saying, "Oh, we have a secret knowledge that sets us apart from everybody else. And it's through this secret knowledge that we have, this secret gnosis that we have, that actually gives us access to God." And it was very impressive to a lot of these people in the church. And so they claimed that you can know God with this secret knowledge without keeping his commandments even. And John says, whoever says that, what's his conclusion? He's very blunt. Is a liar. That makes you a liar. Now, for John to make a claim of confidence like that, that they're a liar, John must be certain of something. John must be certain that knowing God, truly knowing him, will always lead to obedience. If you know God, it will lead to obedience. That's John's assumption. But how does that work? It's easy to say that. You know God, you'll obey him. That's easy to say that. But how does that actually work? How is it that knowing God produces obedience in the life of a Christian? Well, flip over with me to chapter 4. Stay in 1 John, but flip over to chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what he says here. Chapter 4, 16. "So we have come to know and to believe, to trust, the love that God has for us." God is love. I want us to notice there in verse 16, chapter 4, 16, that John combines knowing God as love and trusting God as love. In verse 16, John's teaching that to know God is love is actually to trust that God is love. They go together. And so to know that God is love is to believe that what he commands is actually loving. To believe that he's love, to trust that he's love, means that when he commands something, we believe that it's for our good, even if what he's commanding us is costly to us. That's how he understands the connection then between knowing God as love leading to obedience. And this is illustrated in Jesus' parable of the servants in Luke 19, 11 through 27. There's a man who goes on a journey, and he gives a sum of money to one of his servants to trade with while he's away. He gives them that command, "I want you to use this money, trade it." But when he goes away, the servant disobeys his master. And instead of investing it, he actually hides the money in a handkerchief. And so when his master comes back and he asks his servant, "Why have you disobeyed me?" The servant answers, this is what he says, "I was afraid of you. That's why I disobeyed. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." I think when we sin and we don't obey the commands of God, we're a lot like this servant. We don't believe that God is love. We see God as severe. We see God as a cosmic killjoy. We see God as cruel. We doubt in that moment of sin that he has our best interest in mind. And so in that moment of wrong thinking about God, that we don't believe that God is love, that we think he's trying to withhold good from us, no wonder if we think wrongly of God like that, no wonder we turn away from what he's commanding us. Think wrongly of God, contrary to how he reveals himself in the scriptures, and it will inevitably lead to disobedience. All of our sin is rooted in a wrong thinking about God. So in contrast to the false claim of these teachers that had infected the church, look at verse 5. John says, in contrast, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." There's a lot of debate around the love of God. Is it God's love for us? Is it our love for God? I think most likely it refers to God's love for us, and God's love for us inevitably leads to our love for him and for others. But I think here it's likely referring to God's love for us. And so when John says that God's love is perfected, he's not talking about perfection as if God's love is flawless. Of course, God's love is flawless, but this word perfected means that God's love reaches its goal. Some translations will say it's completed. It accomplishes what it set out to do. John's teaching us that God's love is not static. God's love is at work in the believer. God will get us across the finish line of faith. God will accomplish in us what he set out to do initially with his love. And when God sets out to do something, he will not fail. So what is the goal of God's love? Well, we can look at a number of places in the scripture. 1 Peter 2 says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? Why does he love us like this? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Peter's point, like John's, is that God's love displayed for us in Christ has the goal of making you and I holy. It has the goal of making us like Jesus. So when God's goal and his love is to make us holy, we're not just talking about making a bunch of rule followers who are moral people, but rather he does this. He changes us. He cleanses us in order to bring us back from straying, like the sheep that we were straying, and to bring us back into an enjoyable and satisfying relationship with God, the one whom we were created for. That's the purpose, the goal of God's love. And John's saying, he will accomplish that in you. So we can have confidence that we know God if we keep God's commands. Church, do you wholeheartedly keep God's commands? Are there areas in your Christian life that you're telling yourself, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but a loving God wouldn't command me to do that? And we rationalize and reason that way in order to erase one of God's commandments as if it doesn't apply to me. I'm off the hook. Psalm 119:34 says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." He prays that because he needs God's help to do that, and so do we. John knows that we don't keep his law wholeheartedly, perfectly. He already established that we sin in chapter 2, verse 1. We sin as Christians. But so when we doubt God's love and we disobey God's commands as a Christian, if we're truly a Christian, our standing with God does not change. We talked about this last week. We are justified. Our sins, past, present, and future, are removed. That does not change for the believer, but what changes is our level of confidence. When we sin against God, our confidence that we're right with God suffers, and we begin to slip into fear. We begin to live lives that are insecure. So friends, if you sin, the question is not if you will sin. We will sin. We don't want to. We strive against it. But if you sin, what do you do with it? What do you do with your sin when you realize it? If you embrace sin and convince yourself that God's okay with it, if you deny sin and you keep sinning and rationalize the it's okay, well, friends, you have no reason for confidence that you're a Christian. You're lying to yourself. But if you realize I've sinned, and you don't try to rationalize it, you don't embrace your sin, but you confess your sin, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9. If you strive to go to war against your sin, to put sin to death, if you look to Christ for forgiveness, then that struggle, the very struggle that you're having in your heart, is not evidence that you're not a Christian. The struggle in your heart is evidence that your heart is being and has been transformed. If you're struggling against sin, it's a good sign that you're a Christian. It's evidence that your heart beats for God, that it longs to keep his commandments, that you're grieved that you sinned. That grief is good evidence of where you stand with God. And so this fight to trust and to follow God is evidence that God is at work within us. Friends, this is one reason why we gather every Sunday like we're doing right now. God in his wisdom commands us to do what we're doing right now in Hebrews 10. Because we gather to remind each other the truths about God that we as human beings tend to forget. We're like a leaky pot. We fill it up on Sunday, and then by the next Sunday, that thing is drained out. Because these truths are not on neutral territory during the week. These truths are being attacked every day by the world that's opposed to God, by our sinful flesh that does not want to obey God, and the devil himself. Truth that we remind each other of these truths about God that we've struggled to believe, the truths about God that we've doubted at times during the week. So if you want to know that you know God, John says, keep his commands. Rely on God and other church members that you're sitting next to. Rely on God, rely on the other members of this church on Sunday, but rely on them also on Tuesday. Rely on them also on Thursday at 3 p.m. when your faith is struggling, when you're doubting. Meet with that person, a friend from church, for coffee. Talk with them on the phone. Text them if you have to. Do whatever you can. We need to do whatever we can to pray for, to read God's word to, and to be present in each other's lives. Verse 5 says that God is perfecting his love in us. And one of the means that he uses is the church family. Us giving ourselves away for the other's good. We love each other that way. So verse 6 has this tall order for us. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What John's saying in verse 6 is we should walk like Jesus walked. But when you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what defines Jesus' life? There's lots of things that we could talk about. But one of the questions we need to ask is that when John speaks of keeping God's commandments, does he have a specific thing in mind? Does he have a particular command, a certain aspect about Jesus that he wants us to go after? How can we know that we know God? Point number 2. Love like Jesus loved. Love like Jesus loved. And we're going to see this in verses 7 through 11. Look with me at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So in verses 7 and 8, John zeroes in on a specific command. The first test is that we can know that we know God by keeping his commandments. Then he zeroes in on a specific command in verse 7 and 8. Given this context, the commandment that he has in mind is clear. It's the commandment that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's the commandment that John has in mind here. It's not two separate commandments. When he talks about old and new, it's not two separate commandments. It's one commandment that is both old and new. One commandment that's both old and new. So you might be puzzled by verses 8, 7, and 8. Like, is it old or is it new? Well, it's both, right? John loves to make you scratch your head a little bit. So in what sense is this commandment old? Let's start there. Well, the commandment to love is present in the Old Covenant. You can read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and you'll see the commandment to love there. And then Jesus very nicely summarizes the Old Testament law this way. Two commandments. You can sum up the whole Old Testament law in two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. So, we can say it's old in the sense that it's there in the Old Covenant, but the commandment that he's talking about is even older than Moses. In verse 7, John says that he's writing an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Well, from the beginning of what? How far back is he reaching? I mean, is the beginning the time that these Christians first heard the gospel and believed? Maybe. Is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry? Maybe. But I think no matter how far back we reach, we end up right where John starts the letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He writes there, that which was from the beginning, similar to how he begins his gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning. And I think what he's pointing to is the truth about God that existed before creation came into existence. The truths about God that were in eternity past. The truths about God that were there before time began. Because in eternity past, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We worship one God, and there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relationship with each other, loving, enjoying, and delighting in each other. God is a relational God. It's part of his nature. And so within God is a community where there is rich, satisfying love. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, oriented not on themselves, but on giving of self to the other person in the Trinity. There's a delighting in the other, a rejoicing in the other. And so part of what he's alluding to is that if we could go back to the beginning and step into the fellowship, step into the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we would find is that we're coming in contact with infinite joy. You drop into the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your heart will find everything that it's ever longed for. You want to describe heaven? Drop yourself into the eternal love of God. The Gnostics, who are these false teachers, well, they claimed something different. They claimed to have new information. And new is always attractive, isn't it? I mean, when you go to the car lot, you don't want a beat-up old car. You want, hey, give me the new, the shiny new. We want to buy the new thing. And so the Gnostics have come along as a kind of a theological car salesman, and they say, hey, we got something new and improved knowledge. And this new and improved knowledge was misleading many in the church. And we need to be aware of that even today, because in our consumeristic age, where we see ourselves as the consumer, new products and new ideas are often equated to progress, or they're valued above the old, antiquated ideas. New is seen as an improvement on or a replacement of truth in a consumeristic age. And so, friends, we need to beware of adopting the world's thinking that new is always better. John says we have an old commandment. As we strive to follow Jesus, to walk in the way that he walked, we obey an old command. that points us to the eternal life that's found in God, this soul-satisfying love of God. Jesus comes to us as the way, the truth, and the life. And so what he's saying through John is, do not be misled by new shiny ideas if those new shiny ideas lead you away from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, as the word of life, is showing us the best that this life has to offer us. And that never changes. You can't improve on perfection. So we accept this old commandment with open arms. The commandment is old, but John says it's also new. Look at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, so how is the old commandment also new? Well, notice at the end of verse 8, he says that the true light is already shining. It's already shining. So I want you to imagine that you and your family get into a car and you're going to drive from Maryland all the way down south to Florida because you and your family have an all-expenses-paid vacation to Disney World, right? That's about a 13-hour drive. So you and your kids, you get in the car and you're driving down to Disney World. And so with a 13-hour drive, there's lots of anticipation, excitement, hope, but there's also waiting. And for you parents, there's having to answer the repeated question, are we there yet? As you drive, the kids wear down, they eventually fall fast asleep, and so they're actually unaware of when you pull into Disney World. And when you pull into Disney World, they wake up, they're rubbing their eyes, and they ask you again, are we there yet? And now you can say, we're already there. That's what John is saying. Because centuries before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah looked at a nation that was sitting in the darkness, in the shadow of death. They were sitting in darkness because of their sin. And Isaiah gives them hope in Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, he promises them that one day God's people will see a great light. Yes, you sit in darkness now, Isaiah says, but one day, you got to wait, but one day you will see a great light, and this light will guide you into peace. And so God's people waited, not 13 hours, but 700 years until Jesus came on the scene. And in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. So when John says the light is already shining, that's his way of saying, church, the wait is over. The light is, you're not waiting for that. That's not just a hope that we have. It's already shining. Jesus, the light has come. Yes, one day in the new heavens and in the new earth, darkness will be no more. There's still darkness in this world. But until then, the light right now already shines, and it shines in Jesus. And notice in verse 8, it says that it is true in him. It's true in Jesus. He is the light. But he also says it's true in him and in you. It's true in him, Jesus, and it's also true in you, church. In other words, as we obey the commandment to love as Jesus loved, as we as a church, with God's help, walk in the same way in which he walked, God shines through First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro into this world. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Jesus is the light, but in him, the church is the light of the world. It's also why Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, by your love for one another, church, by your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. They'll see your light. They'll see Jesus' light shining through you as you love one another. If you have love for one another. It just, the world does not operate this way like God does. And so when we love each other as Jesus loves, it just, it sticks out like light in a dark place. And so this old commandment that existed in who God was in eternity past, that existed in the Mosaic covenant, this old covenant in Leviticus 19, as we read earlier, and in Deuteronomy 6, this commandment that was old is also new in the sense that we are called to love like Jesus. It's new because every interaction that you have today as a Christian, every interaction you have with somebody else tomorrow is an opportunity to put selfishness to death and to give of yourself for someone else's good. It's new because that interaction presents the possibility through the help of God to bring new light to a place where there was once darkness. The light already is shining. The darkness, because of Christ, is passing away. And one day there'll be no more darkness. They'll only be the light of God. Well, now that we know what the commandment is, right, that he's focusing on in verses 7 and 8, it's this command to love like Jesus loved. Now we need to take another step forward in his argument. We need to define, what does John mean by love? Okay, because love, if you Google love, what's the definition? You're going to get a million definitions, right? What does John mean by love? What does John mean by hate? If we know what he means, then we know what obedience to this commandment actually looks like. So let's look at verse 9 and 10, where he gives us this definition. Verse 9, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, when we think about hating someone, we tend to define it in our minds as an emotional despising of someone. I wish that person was dead. And we think that emotional vitriol response of is hatred. If you define hatred emotionally that way, most of us will go home this afternoon, look in the mirror, and think, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not hateful. I don't despise the folks at First Baptist. I don't wish they were dead. Most of the time. And so we kind of assume this command to not hate but to love, well, that's not me. I guess I'm off the hook. Hatred is something that other people do. And we move on to the next verse. But we need to be careful here. I think verse 9 and 10 are meant to be read together because what John is doing is showing a contrast that we need to see that helps define what love and hate is. In this contrast, he contrasts light with darkness the same way that love and hate are in contrast. In other words, John uses the contrast of love and hate to define the terms. He doesn't just go to Webster's Dictionary and see that as an emotional despising. He uses the contrast to help give us a definition. So let's start with this idea of love. What is the love of Jesus? How do we define that? Well, the love we're commanded to show, this love that Jesus has for others, as we're called to walk in his steps, is pretty clear in the Gospels. Jesus loved his disciples, and we see it in display in John 13. When he lowers himself, he takes off his robe and puts the servant's garb around him. He gets down on his feet and he washes his disciples' stinky, nasty feet right before he's crucified. And what's interesting about John 13 is he's the one washing the feet while his disciples are too high and mighty to wash each other's feet, let alone Jesus' feet. And you know why they're too high and mighty? Because they're arguing about who among them is the greatest. Meanwhile, Jesus is washing their feet, redefining what greatness is. But it's not just in his feet washing that we see this definition of love. We can say in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Okay, how can we know what love is? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Notice he gives the definition of Jesus' love. He laid down his life, and then it's followed up with a command, and you should love each other that way. Or look at chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. In this is love. John doesn't want us guessing. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, this satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Definition of love followed by the command to love. So I think what we can say when we look at this definition of love being filled out in Jesus, love is not just a feeling. I don't think that Jesus had warm, fuzzy feelings when he was suffering on the cross as the greatest expression of his love for you and me. He was in agony. Love is a choice to give of ourself for the good of another. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus gave of himself for the good of another. In our case, he gave his life for our eternal good. And knowing how undeserving and how unworthy we are, God's love becomes all the more amazing. We can look other places in the New Testament. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And then after giving this call to, in Philippians 2, he says, that's what Jesus did. Jesus modeled this. Jesus epitomizes this. Jesus is the example of this. Jesus loved like this, and he lived like this. That's love. Now we got love. Now we can define hatred. Because hatred is in contrast to this love of Jesus. And in contrast, in light of in verses 9 through 10, it's clear that hatred is not just this emotional despising of someone. In this instance, in this context, hatred is selfishness. Hatred is conceit. You walk in the room and you put yourself first. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Love does not insist on its own way." We can take that and flip it on its head. Hatred insists on its own way. That's what John's talking about, selfishness. Love does not insist on its own way. But that's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to insist on your own way. Wanting our own way is woven into the fabric of our fallen nature. Ever since Genesis 3, in the fall of Adam and Eve, one writer explains it this way. It has been, this selfishness has been our default position. Our default orientation. You reset your computer, it goes back to its default settings. Our default setting as a human being is selfishness. And you can see this whenever our way or what we want is crossed. We insist on our way in the cradle and then as toddlers. We insist on our way on the playground and then as overconfident teenagers. We insist on our way in the church and in the home and in the workplace. We insist on our own way as parents of adult children. We insist on our own way as retirees and then as nursing home residents. From beginning to end, no one has to teach us to demand our own way. It comes quite naturally. How am I feeling? How are people treating me? How does this make me look? Is this what I want? What about my desires, my needs, my reputation, my legacy? That comes, you fall out of the bed in the morning, that's what we ask. Selfishness is our default orientation. But have you noticed how selfishness ruins friendships, marriages, business partnerships, even churches? Selfishness makes the community and relationships that our hearts long for, it makes it impossible. And what's more is if John is defining hate as selfishness, we're in trouble. We're not off the hook like we thought we were. We can dress up our selfishness with good works. We can rationalize and tell ourselves and convince ourselves why our preferences are right and best. But at the end of the day, it's still selfish. Me insisting on my own way at your expense. That's not love. That's hate. Friends, is it possible that the conflict that you're in is because of your selfishness? We're quick to look at their selfishness when we're in a conflict, but is it possible that the conflict is because of your selfishness? Is it possible that you're hard to get along with because at the heart level, you're someone who's not thinking about how you can serve, but how they can benefit you, how you can use them, how they can make you look good, how they can help you get what you want? That's a toxic way to approach a relationship. Friends, what if, like Jesus, we chose to put the interests of others before our own? What if, like Jesus, we, instead of trying to impress people, we enter the room asking, how can I serve? What do you need? Verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, we're used to saying, you know, the light blinded my eyes, but John is saying that actually darkness can blind you. The darkness of self-centeredness. Sin may leave you feeling so dirty and stained that you assume that there's no way that God's looking out for your best interest. So now it's up to you to look out for yourself. And you get trapped into further and deeper selfishness. Or maybe it's not that you feel dirty. Maybe it's just that God's love is not that big of a deal to you. Because the thing that's caught your eye, the thing that you're pursuing, the thing that you're living your life for, the thing that you're after and that you want, being successful, being liked, being important, being recognized, well, that has become so important, that has become so valuable to you that you can't imagine anything better than that. If all of your attention goes to worshiping that idol, then God will not look as good to you. But friends, there is something better. There is something infinitely better. And that's what Jesus came to show us. But it's something that as long as we continue to put ourselves first, we will be blind to see. Jesus came to those who are imprisoned in the darkness of self-centeredness. He came to those who live that way because they're convinced that living that way is necessary for them to find happiness and contentment and meaning. Jesus came to those who were trapped in their selfishness because they can't see another way, and he came with good news. He didn't come with just good news. He came as the good news. Jesus is the good news. And we need to remember that. Because sometimes I think this call to love and this call to put selfishness to death can feel overwhelming to us as Christians. But when we feel overwhelmed by that, we need to remember something, that we are not the Savior. Jesus is. God knows that we are limited human beings who actually need to go to bed at night and get rest. God does not expect you to be the Savior of everyone. You're not the Savior. Jesus is. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. He's the Savior that we're introducing people to. But not only are we introducing people to because we see their need for Him, He's also the Savior that we continue to need as weary, tank is empty Christians. When we come to Him, with no love to give to somebody. Like, we hear this command to love, and I can't, I don't have any love to give. We come to Jesus, we remind each other of his love, we experience God's supernatural love in Christ on display in the gospel, and as we do, like we're doing right now, we are strengthened in our hearts, we find love from God that we lacked, and now we have something to give again. And who gets the glory? God does. God, that's how Jesus put the needs of others before his own comfort, even when he knew that meant going to the cross. Jesus was free to give and give and give of himself as he did because he was content. He was able to give of himself because he knew the satisfying love of God, the perfect, rich, eternal love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Each person oriented not on self, but the other. Each delighting in and rejoicing in the other. Jesus knew that love, and he was content. And so this divine love of infinite joy, which we, by the way, foolishly traded for self-rule, leaving us empty and lonely and blind, Jesus came 2,000 years ago saying, I know that love that you traded in, and I'm coming to offer it to you a second time. I'm offering you a way back in. I'm coming back to open your eyes that are blinded right now because of your selfishness. I'm coming to show you a different way than you're living right now. That's not working. In himself, Jesus calls us back to this infinite joy of a relationship with God. And he calls us to himself not on the condition of our good works, not on the requirement of us being a good person. None of us are. On the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, paid the penalty for sins of selfish people like me and like you. There, our sin was put on Jesus, and there on the cross, he absorbed and took the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God that we deserved. On the cross, he, for our selfishness, was forsaken. Jesus, who was the selfless Son of God, was forsaken by God the Father for our selfishness. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, alive, victorious over sin and death, guaranteeing that the life that he offers is better, guaranteeing that there is one who loves us and looks out for us when we doubt that. Because, friends, when Jesus calls us to him, this is what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I don't know about you, but that command that Jesus calls us with is intimidating. But when we see how loving and how attentive God is as he looks after us as this loving shepherd, as we see the far surpassing value of knowing Jesus, something that far outweighs the worth of anything that you can experience in this life, then we step out in faith and follow Jesus. Then we are set free to love as Jesus loved. So friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, or even if you've been a Christian for the last 30 years, the application is the same. Turn away from your selfishness. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from the lie that that's the only path to life and joy and happiness. Turn away from your self-reliance. Look to Jesus and trust in him who is the life. Let's pray.